All right, we continue our study of the Bible, and we are dealing with those of you who might be visiting with us and those of you who haven't been here. We're dealing with how we got the Bible and things related to that. And why is it that the Gospels that we have in our New Testament are there? And what about other Gospels that were written, or so-called Gospels that were written? Why didn't they make the canon? And so we are dealing with that. It is a study that I appreciate your good attention in these issues. I know that it's not first principle things, and so, again, you are really paying attention, and I do appreciate that. But it's an important study. We need to understand the Bible is God's Word, not just because your parents said it's God's Word or you've always just believed it's God's Word. You might be called upon to answer, why is it that you are sure that what we have is what the apostles and what the prophets of old really wrote? And so these are things that we need to know how to deal with. And then just in regard to our own personal faith, we should have confidence that every book and every chapter and every word in the Bible is there because God so willed it to be there. And so that's why we're having this study. And again, I appreciate your good attention. We've dealt with the Old Testament. Now we're dealing with the New Testament, the canonicity of the New Testament, and some of the things that we have looked at. The ideas that the letters were, of course, first written by the apostles and their associates and then copied and circulated and collected. And we understand that. And that is just a blessing that happened. You know, one of the things, just as an aside, one of the things that we sometimes maybe take for granted is the fact that we do have the Bible in its current form. And that really is a blessing. That wasn't a given. That, you know, that if you stop and think about it, God did his part by giving us his word, giving the world his word, giving mankind his inspired word. The fact that we have it in one place, in one book, is a wonderful blessing. Like, they had the word of God in the first century and second century. And remember, as we'll see, it wasn't really until the fourth century into where the New Testament canon was finalized and became a closed canon, but don't mistake that for inspiration. These books were inspired the moment they were written, and the church had those writings. They just didn't have the convenience of having it all in one place, in one book. And the fact that you do, you ought to be thanking God all the time. If you love the Bible, that you can go, and if you want to take some time and study the Old Testament, you can do that. You want to study the book of Job, that's up to you. You can do that. And it's right there. And then you can travel over to the New Testament and pick out any book you want to read and study and investigate. And it's right there. And I'm sure that we take that for granted because it's all we've ever known. But people have given their lives so that we could have this in this format, in this form. And so we ought to appreciate that. But there was a human element involved in all of this. And that's what canonicity has to do with. How that the early Christians put together the canon and decided on what books were going to be in the canon. And let's not forget that the providence of God played a heavy role in that. He was behind the whole thing. Not miraculously, but providentially. And that's very important to keep in mind. He promised that his word would not be destroyed. And so we can have confidence that he was not going to allow that to happen, no matter what. So it obviously did not. But there had to be the process of collecting and all of those books and putting in one canon, one list of authorized books. And so we looked at why it was that they decided that was even necessary. The doctrinal factor, we looked at that. The distinguishing factor, these are reasons why they began to think, but you know, we, just like we have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they had that. That was the first century church's Bible, the Hebrew Bible. But they decided we need our writings, the writings from the apostles together in one book. And that was because of all of the false doctrines that were rising up and all of the false writings that began to surface. And we talked about Marcion last week. Remember him? What was his peculiar doctrine? What did he believe right off the top? Very good, very good. So that was heresy, obviously. Ditheism is what they call it. And so they basically, that is Gnosticism. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a little while. But he believed the Old Testament God was just evil. A demiurge is what they call him. And he was cruel and vindictive. But the New Testament God was the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he set forth his Son Jesus for the express purpose of defeating the demiurge, the evil God of the Old Testament. And so that was his view of it. And the way that relates, of course, to us ultimately, we kind of told the story last week, so we'll not get into it again, is that he ultimately, when he was rejected by the early church and was excommunicated, he put together his own canon, his own Bible. And his was actually the first. And so it was a very limited one, if you recall. He didn't believe in the Old Testament God. He thought it was evil, so obviously he didn't believe in the Old Testament scriptures. So in his Bible, there was only the book of Luke and then 10 of the epistles of Paul. And because he had those Gnostic kind of view, that kind of view, he believed that matter was evil. That's basically Gnosticism in part. He believed that was evil, and so he didn't believe in the incarnation of Christ. And to him, it was just outrageous to even think of the Son of God coming into this world by way of childbirth. And he couldn't fathom that. That's just a terrible thing, he thought, to contemplate and think about. So anything in the Bible, any book in the Bible that even mentioned that, that cannot be the inspired word of God. And so when it was all said and done, that's what was left. Now, again, that relates to our study because that Bible became very significant in the second century and on. For several centuries, there were churches, Marcion churches, Marcionite churches that were thriving all because of him. And so we're looking at the impetus of the canon. Why did they decide to put together the canon? Well, they knew when his canon began to circulate throughout the Roman Empire and all these churches started to pop up, they thought, well, we need a canon of the real authoritative writings. And so that was another reason why you had it. And then you had, did I fix that? I did. Huh. See, I told him myself, didn't I? Let's just forget about what I just said. The destructive factor right there. The destructive factor. All right. So that you remember who the emperor was? Who was the emperor that caused the greatest persecution really in the history of the church? Remember his name? Right. And so he was a terrible man. He became a very good emperor. He did well for the Roman Empire, got them back on their feet. Remember, they were really struggling and had all of these emperors that were in office just for a little while and then assassinated and whatever. And they didn't have very much skill. They were incompetent and all that. But he came along and kind of reorganized the Roman Empire and got it back on its feet. And it didn't last all that long after that. But he did get it back going in the right direction. So that was all good from a secular standpoint. But he persecuted the church severely. And so when you read of the blood of Christians flowing through the streets of Rome, a lot of it points to his period of time. And there's different reports on that. Some believe he was behind the whole thing. Some think that one of his generals was the one that was influencing him along those lines. But none of that really matters. The fact of the matter is Christians were suffering and being put to death for that period of time. And so one of the things he did, of course, was that he outlawed having any of the sacred writings that Christians had, that they viewed as the Word of God. That became against the law. And if you were found with it, you would be put to death. And they were openly seeking out that literature to destroy. And so they wanted to wipe it out. So because of that, that also was another factor that they realized, you know, if we're going to die, we need to be trying to protect the right writings. Because remember, throughout this period, and we'll see it in just a second, there were many writings surfacing that were not inspired. And I don't think you'd want to die for the wrong writing. And so they needed a set canon that they all could recognize as the Word of God. So the criteria for it, we went over this so just quickly, written by the apostles, agreement with other canonical writings written during the apostolic age and had to have widespread acceptance. So it wouldn't do if a guy like Marcion came along and just decided, well, I have the money to do it. Remember, he was a wealthy man. I'll just put together my own Bible and this is going to be that. That wouldn't work. Any book that made the canon had to have, both in the West and the East, acceptance amongst the leaders of the church. Yeah. Yes.
I know a lot of it was what the Jews were teaching, but that pulled them away. But it could possibly have been something like this that Paul was talking about here. People were buying into things that weren't the truth.
Right. Yeah, well, we know, like you said, we know from Galatians that was primarily a Judaizing situation with the teachers. But, and they didn't have, fortunately, they didn't have all of the different false teachings that we have today. Like, you stop and think about it. I mean, there's a new doctrine coming down the pike all the time. You're always hearing of some new doctrine. And they had some of that, but most of it fell into one category, and again, we'll look at that in a second, but that's Gnosticism. And that was really plaguing them. And in there's no question that Gnosticism didn't really take off until the second century and after that. But there's indications, at least the seeds of Gnosticism was planted in the first century. And in fact, I mean, there's no doubt about that. You read the writings of John. We'll look at a few passages in a minute. But John certainly was at least the seeds of Gnosticism he was writing specifically about. And we'll see that. And if we get to it, we'll see that here in a bit. But so these are the kind of things. And we could break that down really into 8 points and make different points. But the point I want you to see is, they didn't just, in a laxed way, decide which books were going to be in the canon. They had to be. If a writing wasn't either by the apostles or someone who everybody knew was an associate of the apostles, like Luke, then that was it. So a lot of these writings that began to surface didn't come around until after the apostles died, and that was too late. And so they couldn't be in the canon right away. And then, you know, there were some writings even in the first century that began to surface, but they contradicted some of the other writings that were already accepted. And so we realized that, again, they had some very, very important things that they were judging this by. And if a writing didn't make it, then it wouldn't be a part of the canon. And so that's important. Well, the development of it took some time. I said earlier that it wasn't really until the fourth century, probably towards the end of it, not at the very end, but towards the end, before you actually had a set closed canon. And when you look at this little map, this spread of Christianity, and just look at the green there and the purple, that represents hundreds of miles. And it took time to get these copies. Remember, all the original writings are lost, and so they were making copies and copies and copies. And it took time to get from one place to another. It took time just to write them. When we begin to look at manuscripts, we'll do that here in the next chapter or so. We'll look at manuscripts, and when you look at those New Testament manuscripts and how they were written, you look at one of those things and you say, you know, it'd be almost impossible to handwrite one of those things without making a mistake. Because they're not nice and neat. I've seen some of your letters and writings, and you all write real neat. It wasn't like that, these manuscripts. There were no spaces between the letters at all. And like, you know, in our day and time, you have your computer set on justified and whatnot, and it automatically cuts a word in the right place when it goes to. They didn't have any of that. They, whenever they got to the end of the page, they stopped the word and picked it up on the next line. So, I mean, there was no, well, this is the middle. This is how it breaks up. No, wherever they were, they started on the next line. And then, so you had to copy that just like that. And that explains a little something about the man. So the point of it is, that took time. That took time. And so as Christianity spread, it took time for them to verify, first of all, even to get a copy of a letter, and then to verify when they were in the East, was this really? Well, if it originated in the West, you know, we have to prove, is this authentic? Who's the author? Can we be sure? I know what it says. Remember, there were some people in the first century who were putting Paul's name to their writings. Now, that could not have been a one-time situation. So they had to, you know, they had to verify these things. And so it took some time to develop the canon. But having said all of that, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Most of the books that we have in our Bible today, I'm talking about the New Testament now, most of the New Testament books were believed in a widespread way, they were believed to be the Word of God by the second century. It just took longer to put it all together and to have a final canon. But there's some evidence there. These you can't see that over to your left there. But those are some of the early church leaders, the ones they call the so-called church fathers, that they quoted from these books. And if you can see the chart, there's an X there on every book. In other words, by the end of the second century, we have in our possession quotes from the early church leaders of every book in the New Testament. And again, that happened by the second century, the end of the second century, telling us that they were quoting those books because they believed they were the Word of God. They were quoting them in sermons and whatnot. And I'll tell you an interesting thing. Do you know, we'll get to this more later, as we talk about those manuscripts and how we can really believe that what we have is authentic. It is specifically because of all the information we have that biblical critics, textual critics can use to verify that what we have is what was originally written. A lot of that has to do with the fact that we have over 5,000 manuscriptual evidence that deal with that. But manuscripts aren't the only evidence that we have. Do you know that just on the basis of the quotes from those early church leaders alone, if we didn't have anything else, just the quotes that we have from those church leaders, we could put the New Testament together. You stop and think about that. You know, like, if they, of course, didn't have the situation that we have today, but already things that I preach are on our website. And sometimes I quote passages, don't I? So now you have that. And some people might get those CDs or whatever, and now they have a quote. Well, all right, so let's just say you go to another website and hear another preacher preach, and that preacher quotes the same passage that I did, and he quotes it exactly the same. What are the chances that that quote is accurate? That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, you know, now we have the problem today. We're not getting into this, but we have the problem of all kinds of different translations and things. So when I misquote something, you don't know. You just might think I'm using a funny translation. But we have all these translations. So there's a lot of quotes that are going to be different. But when you come across several that are exactly the same, you know, there's something to that. Well, that's how they did it way back then, only they didn't have CDs to listen to. They listened to sermons, and they wrote things down, and they would write down quotes from these early preachers. And we have enough of those quotes to put together the entire New Testament. Pretty impressive, really, when you stop and think about it. But it's not just that. It's not just the fact that they quoted these things. There were actually, again, up into the end of the second century, that there were ancient versions and early lists of things. Tatian's Diatessaron was one of them. What that was basically a harmony of the Gospels. And it was put together by, Tatian put that together by 170 A.D., and he was very careful in it. It's a good witness to our Gospels. And so that way it was in harmony of the Gospels. And he did that in 170 A.D. So, yeah.
And, you know, we're talking about men here.
Yeah.
But God played a part in peace. Yeah. We can believe what, no matter what these men say, we can believe that God made sure that we knew what he wanted.
Right. Yes.
For instance, you say, well, what the heck? And I know these men weren't inspired.
Right.
But you take the conversion of Cornelius, a non-Christian. But God set it up for him to become the first Gentile Christian.
Yes.
So God played a part in it.
Right.
Just like he did with all of this whole thing.
Right.
God made sure.
Yes.
He wasn't going to give us something that we couldn't understand and something that wasn't true.
Right.
And so, there's
what
we base our faith on.
Right.
And bottom line.
Yes, and that's the thing, you know, and we'll get into some of this more later, but that's where those manuscripts come in, that we know that the apostles were inspired. Now their writings are gone. We don't have them. But they were copied so often that and we have so many copies to look at and compare, just like with listening to quotes that I might make and compared to another preacher, same thing with the writing of these, of the original letters. They were copied so much and then recopied and recopied. But whenever, you have 1,000 quotes or copies of Matthew 11:28, and they say exactly the same thing, then you know that was what was originally written. Now, again, copying those things were tough. And so some of the scribes would make mistakes. And so they'd come across a manuscript that was off and said something different. And it might just be a scribal error. You know, sometimes they would write, and because that they were put together the way they were, they would skip a line. You would do it. I mean, that's just that's human error. But we have so much evidence, so many manuscripts to compare, that those that are variants, those that are off a little bit, is put aside and say, okay, they made a mistake. And then they had enough to be able to know, all right, this was the real reading of the original text. And that's what we have today. So there's no question we can be sure that, again, while man did it, we know God inspired the original apostles and their associates, and we have what they wrote. There's absolutely no question about that. And even secular scholars would never, ever even think about disputing it if they didn't have an agenda. Because we know that because they accept classical writings and things that have far less. Like they accept classical writings that might have nine manuscripts. And they say, oh, that's authentic. You know, we know it. We know that's what Shakespeare, whatever, originally wrote. We know it. They're sure about it because we have 9 of those things. Yeah, we have 5,000. And they look at the Bible and say, but, you know, it's not, it's been corrupted. Really? They have an agenda. See, so, but anyway, here, just in, just before the second, in the second, by the end of the second century, we had the Gospels, the old Syriac translation, Syriac translation. You had that was around. The Curtonian Syriac was one. There was two manuscripts that represented that old Syriac translation. The Sinaitic Syriac was another one, and they were both the Gospels, is what they were, and so they were in pretty good shape, and they date back to the second century. The copies, those actual manuscripts, I think are from the fourth century or so, but they represent a text that goes back to the second and third century, and so they're witnesses of the gospel. You have the old Latin translation. We talked about that, if you remember. You may not recall, but you remember the Latin Vulgate that we talked about with the Old Testament? Jerome came along and did that. Remember why he did that? Why did Jerome put together the Latin Vulgate? Come on. It was because they had a bunch of these old Latin translations. Remember, we told the story of Spiritus, who was one of the martyrs in North Africa. He was caught with 11 other people, and they were threatened, you either give up Christ or we're going to put you to death. And they gave him 30 days to make their decision. They all decided that they would die for Christ, and they did. But when they found him, he had a old Latin translation on him. He had a Latin translation of the New Testament. That was in 180 A.D. And so we know by 180 A.D. that the Latin the New Testament was being copied. I mean, clearly, he didn't have the only copy of that in the world. And so that gives us some, that was in 180, so that tells us that sometime before that, they had put together the entire New Testament in Latin. But, you know, the copies, there were a lot of mistakes in those copies and things, and so that's why the king wanted Jerome to make the a revision of it. But we know that that was there. But that just tells us that in the early centuries, they didn't have a fixed canon, but they had their list that they had a lot of confidence in. The Meritorian canon is another one. That one had all the books we have in the New Testament except James, Hebrew James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. But it had all the other books in it. It's called that because a fellow by the name of L.A. Muratori found that in a library, the Ambrosian Library. He found the catalog of books there and then published it. I think it was in 1740 or so. But anyway, that it has all of the books except for those four. The Codex Barakosia, that has the entire Bible except the book of Esther and the book of Revelation. And so that dates back to 206 A.D. And so the point of it is we have all of this information that tells us that even though the canon wasn't fixed until the fourth century, it was pretty well accepted, really, by the end of the second century. Now, there were some doubts, and so we get into the acceptance of the New Testament books, and we did the same thing with the Old Testament. Remember that remember these categories. Remember your famous word, your favorite word up there, homologumina, and what did that mean? Huh? Accepted by all. Now, again, that was the fortunate thing is almost our entire New Testament fell in that category. Only seven books didn't fall into that category. And that was some of the ones I just mentioned. Hebrews and James took a while to be accepted. Second Peter was one that came late. Second and Third John, Jude, and Revelation. Those seven books We'll go over why they hesitated with those books probably in the next class or so. But those seven books weren't in that category. But the rest of them, 20 of the 27 books we have from the beginning, were accepted as inspired by everyone. And you could understand like just when looking back at that the list of criterion that for making it to the canon. Why do you think the book of Hebrews didn't make it right away? Right. Remember, it had to be written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Can you tell me who wrote the book of Hebrews? So you can understand why there was some hesitation. There was some discussion that had to be had by those church leaders in the early centuries. But those seven books were slow coming. Then you had the pseudepigrapha books. And when you think of those books, in the second century, these things started to surface a lot. And most of them were Gnostic writings. The most popular ones today, anyway, are what they call the Gnostic Gospels. And that is just, in our world today, and in modern scholarship today, those things have become hugely popular. There's a lot of people, a lot of scholars, who think that true Christianity has been hidden away from the masses of people. That the church purposely hid many gospels. These Gnostic gospels, have you ever heard of people talk about the lost books of the Bible? Those are the Gnostic gospels. And they, in 1945, they were found. These Gnostic gospels. The Nag Hammadi Library is where in Egypt. They were discovered, and they're now called that. But they were discovered, I think there was 51 documents, and that was just a couple of years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were discovered, and in all of those writings, those documents, a lot of them were gospels that were written. And so, but they were Gnostic in nature. And we'll look at some of those books. But here, just quickly, I don't know if we have time in the next 3 minutes or so, but basically, it's why Gnosticism, you always hear about it. Because that was the problem that they had, other than Judaizing teachers, of course, with Paul being plagued by that. These Gnostics there were a lot of them. There was a lot of different kinds of Gnosticism, a lot of different shades of it. But basically, there were two popular ones, the Cerinthian Gnostics, and they denied the deity of Christ. They believed that Jesus and Christ basically were two different beings, and that Christ descended upon Jesus on his baptism and then left before he ascended. But they denied the deity of Christ. Here is Irenaeus, and he was one of the early church leaders. And we'll just go ahead and read, kind of lengthy, but we'll read this. Cerinthus, he's the one that was behind that shade of Gnosticism, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him. Like, you've heard me talk before on. Basically, the Gnostics believe that the universe was created by emanation, that there are all these emanations coming out from the throne of God. And one of those emanations created, in fact, they teach one of those emanations was some Gnostic beliefs. One of those emanations was Christ. But anyway, they think that one of those emanations created. Notice that he said a power far separated from him. Why? Because like Marcion, they believed matter was evil. Matter was evil, see. And so they're just making that point, far separated from him and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe, and ignorant of him who is above all. He represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles, but at last Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose while Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. Now, only reason why that's important is because all of these gospels that began to surf had these kind of teachings associated with it. And like that's a problem. The idea that matter is evil. You know, one of the things that you'll see again, writers in the New Testament fighting again. Why in the world would John say, you have to walk in the light as he is in the light? Like, duh, we can't just live in sin just because, well, Gnostics were teaching that. Gnostics were teaching the body is matter. And so it's evil. No matter what you do, it's evil. But the spirit, that's from God. So if you can go out in sin and commit fornication or whatever, and sin, you won't be held guilty of that because that's your body, and your body's evil anyway. Well, how many people today would just love that teaching? Oh, yeah, that's okay. So I can live any way I want to and sin and sin and sin, and I'm okay because my spirit's separate from my body that's matter and it's evil anyway. See, and John says, if you want fellowship with God, you have to walk in the light because he is in the light. Then you have fellowship one with another. See, so Gnosticism was really causing a problem in the church in the second and third centuries. And those are the things that were found in Egypt. That library was found, and people are thinking, you know what? Those are the true gospels. And there's some reasons why they want that to be right, and we'll talk about them in future lessons. Appreciate your attention.